Can I say how good it is to be with you today, and on behalf of Slavic Gospel Association, but more importantly on behalf of the many believers in Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union, we want to express our thanks to you for your concern for our work and ministry, and we are encouraged in so many ways by the way that folk like yourselves have the work at heart. It is important because, you know, every person who prays is just as much part of this work of ministry as those of us who are engaged in the work there in Eastern Europe itself. So we do want to encourage you to continue to pray, please, and have that concern. Now, you can only really pray if you have information. And on the table there are one or two leaflets. We'll have them again with us over lunchtime, but please feel free to take those. You get these anyway, don't you? And there's a supply there on the table. Hot off the press, I think, the last few days, March issue. And maybe you could particularly look at the inside pages of this, because it concentrates a little bit on Bulgaria. Next Saturday, up in Liverpool, we have this particular brother with us from Bulgaria at a conference there. This relates to one of the new Bible seminaries in country that have opened up since the changes have come. Of course, those were very few and far between before 1989, when the communist governments were in control. There were one or two theological seminaries that were permitted, but very highly controlled and quite liberal in many ways. But since the changes, there's been great opportunity for new seminaries to commence. And this is one of them there in Sofia. Now, the interesting thing there, among those 25 students in that college, there are 13 from the congregational churches in Bulgaria. And we are helping support some of those students. Two brothers particularly, they're in their second year now in that four-year course, and so that will be of interest to you. And then there is a prayer bulletin on the table. This takes you through the week. I'm so glad it begins on Sunday after what was said this morning, but it takes you through the week, March and April, you see. It gives you a little item every day, so you can go through those items four times through March. There are new items there for April. And that just keys in to particular people and particular things that you can be praying for at the moment. Now, rather than inundate you with literature, there are a couple of leaflets on the table, but only a couple more. This one relates to this Bible student link under which these students are being supported in Bulgaria. We're supporting students actually in the Czech Republic, in Poland, a couple of students who are currently in London Bible College, and some students there in Sofia in Bulgaria. And that just gives you a little rundown of that support project for those who are in Bible student training. And then it may surprise you to know that the last year or two, quite a large proportion of our year's work in ministry has been in Poland. I think the orphan of Eastern Europe, in people's thinking in the West today, seems to be Poland. Everybody seems to have forgotten about that land of Poland. Obviously, most of the people are from a Roman Catholic background in that country, but the evangelical church is there. It's a small minority, but great things are happening through that church. And so there's a leaflet there just telling you some of the ministries we're involved in Poland. And you may find that interesting as well. Now, what I want to do really this morning is to share more in detail over lunchtime. But just to remind you that Islamic Gospel Association is now about 60 years old as a mission ministry. And the British part of that came into existence in the early 1950s, and our work predominantly has been to seek to equip and assist the church there to fulfill that great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great command to spread the gospel throughout the world and to serve him and to make disciples. And so we are very much a sort of service mission to the church. We don't have any offices set up. We don't have mission stations set up in Eastern Europe. Of course, before 1989, that was not possible anyway. But even since 1989, we have not gone in that direction. We don't have any national workers who are paid by us as full-time SGA workers. Our work really is to work under the authority and leadership of the church that is there, the national church, the indigenous church. And our work is simply to seek to help to equip that church that God has placed there in a very wonderful way to do the work that God has given it to do, to reach its own people. After all, who better to reach the Polish people than a Pole? Who better to reach the Czech people than a Czech? And so our work is directed in that way. And over the last 15 years, I suppose, more and more of that work has gone into a teaching, training, Bible equipping ministry. And about 85% of the time now that our teams spend in Eastern Europe, Central Eastern Europe as we now think of it, is taken up with direct teaching, training, ministry. Sometimes in some of these seminaries, sometimes in lay training programs, sometimes in camps. In fact, we just had a team return back from a winter camp in Poland, in the south of Poland. And it was a young people's camp, not camping outside at this time of the year, of course, based on a church. They still call it a camp. And through the summer, there will be that sort of ministry going on as well. And so this is the thrust of our work. Interestingly, when 1989 came and all the changes came that you have seen so much about and heard so much about, when these governments began to tumble, and when these former countries that were very restrictive for the gospel became more and more open, we had to ask some very serious questions as a missionary organization and agency. And 1990, most of my time was spent going around those countries in which we had been working and talking to the church leadership there and simply asking the question, is our work finished? Are we needed anymore? And we were encouraged to hear them saying things like this. Well, we know you. You have worked with us over the years. You have been here when times were difficult. In fact, one brother said this to us. He said, those times it seemed when I was always really hurting. And he was a leader in the work of God. And when my family were under pressure, God in his grace seemed to send some of your men along. And it was encouragement. And we were getting that sort of replay back from the church in Eastern Europe. And so then we said to them, well, that's fine. So what now do we do? What's our role? What's our work? What's our ministry? And they said, well, you do what you have been doing for many years now, but you do more of it, and you do it more quickly. And what that simply was Bible teaching and training. It's interesting that some of those in leadership now in some of these countries, I think of the country of Romania, they often talk to us about their theological training in the bushes. And what they're talking about is those times when we used to go in and spend a week or 2 weeks at a time up in the mountains, tucked away, and with a group whom God was preparing to step into leadership, and that's where they are today, in the church, was preparing them. Through training and equipping. And those were precious days. But times change, things move on, and we have had to be moving on with these things. And so we do value your prayers. You can't miss out a month this year when teams will not be travelling. Every month of the year we will have people there working at some place in Eastern Europe. I just returned recently with another colleague, William Smiley, from that little country of Moldova. I'm still finding when I say Moldova, people say, who? Well, it's not a who, it's a what, it's a where. It's a little country tucked there between Romania and Ukraine, just 5 million people. And since 1990, the links have developed there, and we have ministry there. And so teams will be traveling right the way through. And I'm just saying this to remind you that we need your prayer and your concern so very much in all of these things. I do want us, in the remaining time we have in this service, to turn together to the Word of God. And I want us to be reading from the first book of Thessalonians and the second chapter. First book of Thessalonians and the second chapter. Paul, in this letter, is reflecting on the days that he spent with the early days of the Thessalonian church. And here in chapter 2, he's speaking, he's reminding himself, and he's reminding these Christians, this church that was planted in missionary work, of those days when he first came to them as a missionary and as one who brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read through together the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul speaking, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And it's just that thought that we read there in verse 4, where Paul speaks about pleasing God. Pleasing God. Actually, he re-echoes this in chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 4, where he says, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." In chapter 2, he is speaking how he as a missionary came to them in pleasing God, in following God's call, following his conversion, and in following God's command. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he makes this reference to them, that you ought to walk like this. as those who please God. I wonder what would happen in our land of Great Britain today if every person sitting in every church this morning resolved to please God. I wonder what would happen here among us if each of us here this morning made that resolve. It may mean for some of us here this morning that to make a resolve like that is to make that resolve for the very first time in our lives. That although we are here and may have been here before, we're not really living for the Lord. Because we don't really know Him as a personal living Saviour in our lives. And to make a resolve like this, to please God, maybe for some of us this morning, we have to begin right there. In coming to know the God whom we would seek to please through the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be for some of us here this morning who know and love the Lord Jesus, a returning to pleasing Him. A return to that day-by-day walk and way of life that somehow seems to evade us now. That love has grown a little dim. That closeness with the Lord is not what it was. And it may mean that we have to return to begin to please Him. It may be for some of us that it means that we continue to please Him. That we are knowing the joy of a life lived for Christ. And we are knowing that it is by His grace that that's possible. And we look forward, by God's same grace, to continuing day by day in our lives to please Him. This was the Apostle Paul's great objective and his desire for those who knew the Lord. And so he writes in this way. The great missionary, the Apostle Paul, had this great objective in his life, to please Him. And all who came in contact with him heard that message from Paul's lips, for they saw it in his life. But here, to the Thessalonian church, he expresses it in words. You ought to walk and to please God. I'm reminded in the Word of God that that is so important for each of us, because I'm reminded that not even Christ pleased Himself. In fact, Paul wrote like that to the Romans. In chapter 15 and verse 3, he says those very words, for even Christ did not please Himself. You remember on that night in Gethsemane, when the Lord was confronting the cross, He had steadfastly set His face to Jerusalem, and now the cross was very near, and He prayed, and there were great drops of blood and sweat, and He agonized in prayer. And the way He prayed, Lord, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And this thought of pleasing God is so important for each of us, because even our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that He came to please the Father, not even to please Himself. Now, the question for us then this morning really is this. What does it mean to please God? What are the characteristics? What are the marks of a man or a woman who lives to please God? What is the checklist? How do we know? How do I know today whether my life is one that pleases God? Well, I believe that in those verses that we read together, we see very clearly the marks, the characteristics, the things that are there in the life of the person who lives pleasing God. I just want to take you through those 12 verses. If you have your Bible, keep it open. It will help as we go through. Because there we have the example of Paul himself, the apostle, the man who lived to please God, and how that worked out in his life. Well, you notice, first of all, that the person who is pleasing God is one who shows courage in the face of opposition. There it is in verse 2. The one who lives pleasing God shows courage in the face of opposition. Someone has said, I know of no worthwhile work of God that will not face great opposition from one direction or another. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. You remember Philippi? You remember how there he was actually put in prison for preaching the gospel? And he remembers that here in verse 2. He remembers that as the gospel was preached, there was opposition to that truth. You go through Paul's missionary journeys, and you find that time and time again, he's confronted with opposition of one form or another. And that is inevitable. Because the great opposer is even Satan himself, the one who opposes the gospel. Therefore, how much he's going to oppose the messenger of the gospel. It's very interesting, you know, that in Central and Eastern Europe today, there are probably more potential dangers for the preaching of the gospel than there were in communist days. Very interesting. It's interesting too, the reaction we had from many people in Great Britain when the revolutions came in 1989. And the reaction was, well, of course, no problems now. The communist governments have fallen. The opposition has gone. Well, the playing field has changed, but the opposition's the same. Well, this is a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle. There in Bulgaria, I'm sure you have read of this, the Congregational Church in Belgrade are facing great opposition today. It's not from the communist government, it's from the Orthodox Church. I think over the years, as we have seen young people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Poland, and I think of some of those young people who, having gone back from the camps, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, have gone into homes that have been totally opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those young people have been turned out of their homes because of their faith. And that was not through communism. I think of the way in which, in the early days of 1989, we stood in Prague, in Wenceslas Square, beautiful place, and we saw crowds of people gathering around little tables that were purveying different sorts of literature. And here were all the falsehoods. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons were there. And some of the Eastern religions were there. And the gospel was being already placed in a new field of opposition. And Paul says this, we came to you as we had been suffering opposition to the gospel. And you know we were bold in our God to speak. Now circumstances change. But the one who pleases God will know that he's pleasing God, because in a strange way there is opposition. And that's a mark that we're pleasing God in a world that hates him. But notice that this courage and this boldness was centered in God. Isn't that a lovely thing? It was not brashness, it was boldness. In other words, it's a courage that weighs the situation and recognizes that God is all-sufficient. I love the way that in 1 Peter, that lovely letter that concerns itself with suffering and glory, the apostle writes like this: if you are insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I think sometimes as Christians we're so brash and people react against that, and we're uncaring and we're not thoughtful in the way that we seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're almost proud that we have the truth. There's a reaction against that. 1 Peter 4 says, if you're insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That's what Peter was talking about here. The Apostle Paul was talking about here. Showing courage in the face of opposition, because that courage is centered in our God. The one who pleases God is called upon to be bold in the face of opposition. But notice then verses 3, 4 and 5 will you. For the one who is pleasing God is holding to truth in days of falsehood. Paul says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor in deceit. We didn't come with flattering words, verse 5. We didn't come with a cloak of deceitfulness, covetousness rather. In other words, on the pretext of satisfying ourselves and greed. We came bringing the truth. The truth, verse 4, entrusted to us by God. The very gospel of God. Even so we speak. As those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are entrusted with the truth of the gospel. We have the gospel of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that has been entrusted into the hand of the believer. And the one who knows that and recognizes that is going to be the one who pleases God. I'm so glad Slavic Gospel Association actually is a coincidental to the message of the gospel. That's the important thing. As our men go, and as we go, it is not the name of Slavic Gospel Association that is important, it's the message of the gospel. It is this truth. For in this truth there is life. And it is the gospel of God. It is that full gospel. You remember how it begins with that great call to repentance. It's where the gospel begins, isn't it? To you and I. Not to a new experience, but to repentance. One of the great things that has challenged my heart afresh in this work in Moldova, in which we have been engaging more recently. We're invited to go there by the leadership of the Baptist Evangelical Church, and they had heard about our work in lay training over many years in Romania. Well, they have links with Romania politically and historically, and they asked us to get involved with some 120 lay pastors, and we went through a program last year with those 120 men. And now they've asked us to begin a mission school. And that's why we were added more recently, just to begin this 2-year now integrated program with 20 missionaries that they have appointed. They're saying there's 1,000 villages in our country with no Christian witness. And we need to get missionaries into those villages. And so that's what they're doing. But one of the great things that has impressed me in that country is this: that the gospel of repentance has been preached. The gospel of repentance. And that's where this gospel truth begins. And in a service like this on Sundays, what is happening? People are coming to repentance. Coming to repentance. The church is growing. They have planted 100 new local churches in 2 years. Because people are coming to repentance. Did you hear that? 100 new local churches in 2 years. That's a local church every week. Generally speaking. Newly planted. As people come to Christ. 3 weeks ago today, on a Sunday evening, we were preaching in a city in the north of the country. One of the largest local churches there. 1,500 people. The pastor had to stop the program 3 times through the evening as people came to repentance. And they were coming at the most inappropriate times. The notices were being given at one point, and the program had to stop because people were coming to repentance. The choir had just sung, and in their usual way, two young people were giving a gospel recitation. They do this in their services, and those girls had to stop. A high-ranking military officer walked to the front. The pastor went down to speak with him. And he went on his knees and began to pray. And he was asking the Lord first to forgive him for the many people he had killed in Afghanistan as a soldier. And he found Christ. Christ found him. It is this gospel of truth. Joan will remember, my wife will remember, how our hearts were almost broken. In May 1990, when in Romania, we were in the first stadium meeting in Romania, evangelism. And there was the Western evangelist. And the ironic thing was, he was being translated by probably the best evangelist in Romania. And many people walked forward across the grass that night. It was a remarkable sight in many ways. The police, who had formerly been working for the communists, were actually organising the people into the stadium. 30,000 people. And there, high above the stadium, was a cross. It was remarkable. But when that service came to a conclusion, about a dozen men who were now stepping into ministry and leadership and pastorates, who we had known over a number of years, came to us. When all the crowds had gone, we were standing there in the stadium. And John will remember how these men, who had experienced this for the very first time, said to us, "We have a problem. What about tonight?" And we said, "Well, what about tonight?" And they said, "We never heard the word repentance. We never heard the word repentance in all of the preaching." Now that is a sad thing. And Paul here is speaking about a gospel approved by God, entrusted to him. And the one who pleases God carries that gospel. That gospel. That gospel. Notice how Christ always calls men to discipleship, not to satisfy oneself. You notice how the great call for the believer in Scripture is to holiness above happiness. And the one who pleases God holds to the truth and that gospel. And I make this point because I believe we live in days where that gospel frequently preached in our country and by much of what is going into Central Eastern Europe from the West. And notice something else with you. Verse 6. The man who pleases God, the person who pleases God, looks for God's acclaim rather than man's applause. Verse 6. Neither did we seek glory from other men. And this checks our motives as we serve God. Almost a year ago, we began that course in Moldova for the pastors. And in March of last year in Moldova, they held for us the worst snow they'd had for 25 years. In fact, about a metre of snow came in 48 hours. And that's a fair bit of snow coming that quickly. And we had to get down to the south of the country. And the roads were blocked. We took an overnight train, another pastor and myself, who were getting to the centre in the south that we were working with. And that was a very interesting journey. I think the only person on the train overnight in the 9 hours who was warm was the man who had a sheep sitting inside of him there in the carriage. At least he was warm. And we eventually got through to the village. We lost the first day because the men had gone back into their villages over the weekend and were coming back now to begin another week of study. And through the Monday they were coming back here, many of them having to walk through the snow, 6, 7, 8, 10 miles to get back. And on the Monday night in the pastor's home, the pastor who was organizing that course in the south, he said, "We begin at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning." And we sort of looked at him disbelievingly. And the snow clouds were out for sure, but that was only along the main road. The church premises were way off that road, and we had seen them on our way into the village, and you just couldn't get through. And we knew the men still had to get back. He said, "We begin at 8 o'clock. So at 7:30 we left his house to walk down the main street. And I was still saying to him, "But brother, how are we going to get through to that building? We begin at 8 o'clock. And when we got there, there was an amazing sight. There was a group of a half a dozen elderly brothers, elderly men. And they had shovels. And they had been there since daybreak. And it was still snowing a little. And they had cut paths through that snow so we could get to the church building. And the men had arrived. And those dear elderly brothers worked all day with their shovels to keep the paths open. The building was being sort of refurbished in a way and an extension put on. And there was no kitchen. And yet amazingly, when we finished for break at 1 o'clock, there was lunch. Now, I don't quite know what it was. I felt it better not to ask. But there it was, piping hot. I discovered that outside on open fires, four elderly ladies had cooked that meal over cooking. And they did that every day of the week, in temperatures sub-zero, outside. And I talked with some of those men with their shovels and some of those dear ladies around the cooking pots. And they said this: "We're not preachers. We're not pastors. We're not leaders in our churches. But we're living to please Him. And this is our job this week, to shift the snow so that our pastors can get to the church to study the Word of God, because this is so important. And this is our job this week, to work over the cooking pot in sub-zero temperatures so that you can be fed through the week." Isn't that it? Isn't that it? Paul said, "We came not seeking glory from men. We're seeking to please Him." Whatever that may mean. Whatever that may mean. You know the water wheel that turns on the mill? There are two kinds of water wheel, you know. There's one where it's moved as the water falls upon it from above. and causes it to turn. There's one that sits in the current of the race, and it's turned from below. The first is the more powerful. Where the water falls down from above, that's the more powerful of the two. Now the servant of Christ will find various forces at play in motivating him or her. And too many times we're tempted to be driven by those undercurrents. Those things from below, those selfish aims, those selfish ambitions. Our motivation should be from above. That's where the power comes from. For it's to please him. It's to please him. Our time is going so quickly, but just notice a couple of other things, would you? We have seen that the man, the woman who pleases God shows courage in the face of opposition, holds to truth in days of falsehood, looks for God's acclaim rather than man's applause. But you notice verse 7? The one who pleases God exercises gentle care rather than overpowering control. I love here the way Paul says, we came to you not just as a nurse, but as a nursing mother. You see the difference? A nursing mother. That great care, that great concern for the body of Christ, the people of God. Paul cared for the churches he was used to establish. As a nursing mother, your prayers can be used like that within the body of Christ. There needs to be that gentle care. Interestingly, Paul acted just like a mother, didn't he? Because when the church was established, he quickly moved on, usually, and said, now there you are, there's your responsibility, you have to grow up, you have to become mature, you have to get on and do the work. He didn't hover over them like a mother hen for the whole of their time. Probably this is one of the areas where missions have been very weak, traditionally, in creating dependence rather than developing responsibility. How strange it would be if the mother continued to nurse the child when the child had grown to adulthood. Ridiculous. I don't think that pleases God spiritually. Because above everything else, it's his church that we are called to work into and with and for. It's not ours. I believe that Paul here was reminding these Thessalonians that as a mother he cared for them, yes, and he still does care for them, but they have to grow in responsibility too. And that is true. And the one who pleases God moves with that sort of motivation. But then finally notice, will you, that the one who pleases God gives without counting the cost. Verse 8. We gave not only the gospel of God, but we gave our own lives. We gave our own selves. Giving not only the truth of the gospel, but giving ourselves as a deep involvement with people. And that's always costly, of course it's always costly. You remember Peter and John when they were going up to the temple? There in Acts 3 is recorded the lame man sitting there. He was lame for over 40 years from his birth. They stopped and they got involved with him. They gave themselves to him. In fact, as they spoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to him, they proclaimed the gospel of truth and the power of the gospel to him. They even bent to take him by the hand. And the stench of the beggar hit their nostrils. And because they stopped, and because they became involved, by chapter 4, Merry Christmas. Because as the man was healed, and as he came to faith in Christ. So a crowd gathered and they preached, and that caused more trouble yet. And they were in prison. I love the way that you get the picture of Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of sacrifice. They were walking the way of sacrifice. It was in their hearts. It was in their minds. And when they saw the man, amazingly, they didn't have to stop and have a committee meeting and discuss what to do. It was instinctive. For they were walking the way of sacrifice. That pleases God. That pleases God. For there, as you see Peter and John acting, you see the Lord himself. Isn't this exactly how the Lord was in his earthly ministry? When the Apostle Paul